Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're working our way through this grand epistle, and we are now in that great chapter of Romans 8. Let me just pick up a couple of verses here. Last Lord's Day, we focused upon verse 28, but I want to read that again because it ties into verse 29, Romans 8, 28. A very familiar passage, and perhaps this one verse is one that most of us have memorized. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So let's again go to our Lord. Father, you have taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we want to also pray that your name would be wonderfully hallowed today. We want you to receive glory for anything that is said and done this day, that we might go away here all the more convinced that this is the great purpose of life, to bring glory to you, and that you want your Son, Jesus, to be glorified. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would come, that you would give us the grace we need to rightly hear. We are prone to distractions and mind wanderings galore. And so we ask you even for help to discipline our minds, to gird up the loins of our minds, to use the words of Peter, and come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher and instructor. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. And the Bible is full of wonderful doctrines, great truths, precious promises to help us live the Christian life and to make it to the end. But you have to make it to the end. The doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, which we have a chapter in our confession, says we have to finish the race. Halfway is not good enough. But how do we keep poor, weak sinners that we are, persevering to the end? Well, God knows how weak we are, how weary we can get. And that's why he fills his word with multiple gospel promises, encouragements, motivations, and incentives. Multifaceted. And I don't know a better place to go to help encourage us, strengthen us, solidify our hope, our faith, our love for God than Romans chapter 8. It's one of the most glorious chapters in all Scripture, and it has been called the Mount Everest of Romans. In essence, it says that every Christian can be sure, absolutely sure, that all that God has promised in his gospel will be theirs one day. And Romans 8 gives us lots of good reasons and assurances. It starts off in verse 1, blowing the trumpet of certainty of our justification. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And that doctrine of justification was wonderfully explained back in chapter 3, 4, and 5, line upon line. But we are justified by faith alone, grace alone. In the words of Charles Wesley, no condemnation now I dread. Second big reason why we can be certain and assured, using Romans 8 as our guide, is that we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He's the guarantee that what he has promised will be given in full measure. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 tells us the Spirit indwells every believer. Right now, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The third certainty and assurance is our adoption. If we are Christians, if you are one who has trusted in Christ, you have also been brought into God's family and you are safe. God will take care of his children. And if you are a son, you will also be, you cannot help but be, an heir of God. Sons of God are heirs of God, verse 14 through 17. So that's another assurance. Fourth assurance, and I'm not treating these in chronological order, but if you go to the very back end of Romans 8, God's invincible love. Verses 35 through 38, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So yes, every Christian, God wants to know you are safe and secure in Christ. But there are more reasons why you can be sure. We have another security. There's the promise of Romans 8:28. Look again how extensive that promise is. He mentions all things. If you are a Christian, that means that God is presently working in your life. He's working out the all things for your good. And I can't explain how it all works. There's an element of mystery here. But God can take the ugly, terrible things and work them out for your good. One person said, God has the Midas touch. He can turn anything to gold. Now this morning, we have another reason why we can be so certain and sure of our salvation. Romans 8:29. The apostle blows another trumpet blast of certainty. And the focus here is upon God's sovereign love. It's another glorious gospel certainty, and I want to look at it from four perspectives. The basic fact of God's sovereign love, the sole objects of God's sovereign love, the good purpose of God's sovereign love, and then the ultimate aim of God's sovereign love. So let's look at verse 29. That will be our most where we'll spend our time this morning. Verse 29 concerning this matter of God's sovereign love. First of all, the basic fact of God's sovereign love. Here's a question that I'm sure you've asked. Maybe you've asked it this past week. We often ask it in the midst of those weak moments of our faith or those difficult trials when it seems that everything that could go wrong seems to go wrong. And we ask the question, well, where is God? Does he care? Can he help me? Why doesn't he help me now? Dr. Stott said, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the greatest single challenge of the Christian faith. Even true believers, the best of the best, can have times where they question God. I think you see that with Job, don't you? You see that with Asaph in Psalm 73, questioning God's goodness in the midst of their suffering. And Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, says in the midst of suffering, we can take what he calls false steps. False steps deriving from ignorance and from arrogance. False steps. We can take a false step where we back away and question God's goodness and his care. And we can also take another false step and back away where we question God's sovereignty and God's power. We can think that God is less good than he should be, or that God is less omnipotent or less than sovereign. But if we take that position, that God is not omnipotent, all-powerful, and 100% sovereign, then can we have real certainty about our salvation? We certainly can't say, can we, what Paul said in verse 28, we know that God works out all things for my good. And notice the Apostle Paul had no ifs about it. He's not straddling the fence here. He's not approaching this matter of the all things with any degree of hesitancy or doubt. He says, we know. And again, it's the all things. The all things are all things. It wouldn't be much comfort if it were a few things or something. But it's everything. And if you and I don't embrace a sovereign God, 100% sovereign, who controls all things, then Romans 8:28 will not be an impregnable refuge to hide in the midst of the storm. And don't be surprised if the winds of trial and adversity, when they come, they will blow you around like a kite in the wind. Where you become uncertain and anxious about everything. You live in perpetual dread because airplanes fall from the sky and bull markets go bare and hurricanes and tornadoes are real and terrorists do terrorize and marriages can end in divorce. And think about this. If God is not in control, who is? The devil? Blind fate? That sounds pretty scary. But if you believe in a sovereign God, a God who can bring good out of bad, even bring good out of our own sinful struggles and failings, then this brings tremendous comfort, and it can be like a sword and a shield to fight my fears and all the what-ifs of tomorrow. So if we believe that God is sovereign, that no one can act or no circumstance can occur outside God's sovereign will, then we really have nothing to fear. Now, easier said than done, I realize that. But it should be a comfort, brethren, to think in terms of God's sovereignty over everything. Everything, the wind, the rain, the storms, the clouds, the sicknesses, the disease, everything that happens in a day of life, flat tires and broken zippers and stubbed toes. But he's not only sovereign over what we could call the everyday things and the little things and the bad things, but the most blessed and the greatest of things. He's not only sovereign again over everyday events, but over the biggest of things, and no doubt the biggest of things is salvation. And that's what he wants to tell us here in verses 29 and 30. Notice he mentions the big things of salvation, verses 29 to 30 gives us a sweep of the whole plan and purpose of God in salvation of sinners. It's been called the golden chain of salvation. And every link of this chain is under control of an almighty, sovereign, holy, loving God. There are no human fingerprints here. None whatsoever. Romans 8, 29 through 30 wants us to know that God is in control of the whole thing from beginning to end. And notice how he starts things off. He takes us right back to eternity past when it comes to our salvation. The very first link on this golden chain of salvation is the word foreknow. That's the standard meaning of that word, is to know beforehand. We know God knows everything, right? He's omniscient. It's the Greek word prognosko. We got our English word prognosis from this Greek word. A prognosis, people make that all the time. Doctors make it, don't they? Climatologists make it with regard to the weather. Company presidents make it with regard to the company's future. But this word in the Greek, translated by our English Bible, is more than an intellectual word. It's nuanced with love. You could translate it, those whom he foreloved. He foreloved. The very first word Paul picks up here when he wants to talk about our salvation is an intimate relational term, nothing impersonal, nothing clinical here about our salvation. God's loving heart was and is engaged. God's love, you could say, is the driving force, power, impetus behind the salvation of every sinner. The word for know is synonymous with love. You know that word to know can be used that way in the Bible, can it? Adam knew Eve. Not just knows about her. Jesus could say, I know my own. And remember on Judgment Day, he's going to say to people, I never knew you. Well, he knew about them. What he's saying is, I never had an intimate, personal relationship with you. Some have, again, actually translated Romans 8, 29, not for no, but for love. We ladies, when you go shopping at wherever you go, Myers or Kroger's, you choose items off the grocery shelf. You don't do it with a lot of emotion and delight, do you? You just go through the routine. It's an intellectual exercise. But when it comes to God, choosing sinners, it's not like choosing items off a grocery shelf. His heart's engaged. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says basically the same thing, basic idea. He picks up that word predestination in Ephesians 1 verse 5. But instead of the word foreknowledge, he says in love he predestined us, verse 4. And notice, before the foundation of the world. The point he's making is that God made a very deliberate, gracious, sovereign, loving choice to save us. It wasn't an afterthought. From eternity past, that means before he made the world, he loved you. Before you were born, he loved you. He loved you from everlasting. There's never a time when he didn't love you, child of God. The basic fact of sovereign love, secondly, the sole objects of sovereign love, the sole objects of sovereign love, who did God set his love upon from all eternity? Well, you could answer that question using the whole book of Romans. You could go back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 and use it in terms of the biggest category there, which is the category of sinnerhood. He loved sinners, right? He loved people who were under the wrath of God. He loved people who suppressed the truth of God. Chapter 3, he loved people who did not seek after God. We come to Romans 8, and you get a good sense of what we once were. We were those who used to live according to the flesh. We had hearts that were at enmity towards God. But he loves sinners. He loves those kinds of sinners. That's Gospel 101. And it should be the easiest thing you would think it should be to admit that we are sinners and convince people that they are sinners, but it's really the hardest of things. Dr. Carson says, the most frustrating experience I've had doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. And that can easily get absorbed into people's mind, even as they sit in churches. And why does Paul spend more time opening up the doctrine of sin and human depravity than he does opening up the doctrine of justification by faith? Because he knows unless you're convinced that you are a sinner, the gospel really makes no sense. You need a proper understanding of who you are as a sinner if you're ever going to have a proper understanding of salvation. We've already noted God saves sinners out of love, but who does he save exactly? Who does he save and how and when? Well, to answer that question, you really have to look at it from two perspectives. There's the human side and there's the divine side. And when we think of the human side, we think of faith, we think of repentance. When we ask people want to join the church here, they give their testimonies and they tell us how they believe God saved them. And they often focus upon things that they experienced, things they heard, the gospel, times in which they were brought under conviction, when they exercised faith, when they turned from sin. That's the human side. But in Romans 8, 29 to 30, he's not talking about the human side, the divine side. All the words that are used here are used and can only be ascribed of God. God foreknew, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. And they're all in past tense verbs. In God's mind, it's already a done deal. Everyone I foreknew is the one I will call, and everyone who I call, I will justify, and whoever I call, justify, I will glorify. It's a done deal. Salvation begins with God, and it ends with God. But God is the one acting here, and God alone. For any sinner to be saved, grace must overflow. Grace upon grace, or no sinner will be saved. If you think, and most people do, by the way, that salvation is determinative on your act of faith, then you really don't understand sin. You don't understand how dead you were in sin and trespass. You desperately need, we all desperately need sovereign grace. God to take the initiative, because we never would. The bare fact of God's sovereign love, the sole objects of God's sovereign love, but in the third place, the good purpose of God's sovereign love. Romans 8, 29 doesn't stand on its own. Every verse in our Bible has a context, and sometimes the immediate context is crucial or vital to understand what that verse is to be, what it means by that one verse. And Paul uses Romans 8 here. There's a lot of what you would call conjunctions or modifying words. And if you look closely at Romans 8, 29, it begins with a little word for. See that word? For. It's a chain link word. So he's telling us that Romans 8:29 is connected to Romans 8:28. To understand Romans 8:29, you have to understand Romans 8:28. So let's go back to Romans 8:28. Look what he's focused on, the all things that work for our good. But here's the question. What is the good of Romans 8:28? Well, we could say, I'm sure a lot of people would say, it's the temporal gifts I get, right? I have a good family, or I have a good job, or I have good health. And God does bless us with good things. I don't want to suggest that he doesn't. He blesses us with children and a wife and husband and health and comforts. And all of us, I'm sure, can look back in our lives and see how the divine weaver weaved threads on his loom, dark threads and painful threads, to make a beautiful tapestry. Maybe you lost your job and you were standing in a line of unemployment, and that's where you met your wife to be, and she put you in contact with her employer and you end up with a better job. Was that good? Yes. Those are good things that come from a good God. God obviously was working out those things for your good. But what if this happens? What if there's no good temporally? What if you got into bankruptcy because of debts you couldn't pay and you never get out of debt. Where's the good in that? What if you struggle with chronic health issues or a disease and you never get healed? Where's the good in that? If that's the good of Romans 8:28, good health, good job, good marriage, good family, is that what it is? I don't think so. Something else is in focus here. If you read verses 28, 29 together, you can pick up the train of thought and understand where the Apostle Paul is taking us when he talks about the good. And it's not the American dream kind of good. Amen. Romans 8, 29, or 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here's the purpose, to be, you have a purpose clause, to be conformed to the image of his son. You see that? That's the good. That's the spiritual, moral good here. It's a transformation good. It's a formation good. You're becoming like Jesus. God takes the all things, even the bad things, and he's working like a stone craftsman with hammer and chisel, working on huge stone marbles that we all are, and he uses his chisel and his hammer and his file in conjunction with the all things to make you like his son. God is working, using the all things to etch a beautiful portrait on the canvas of your heart and your mind. It's a picture of a perfect person named Jesus. God wants you to become like Jesus. Doesn't necessarily want you to become wealthy or healthy. Is that not good? Can you tell me something better than that? Would you rather have a luxury sports car? Is that better? Is that better good? What about a great physical physique and a healthy body? Is that better? Would you rather look like a Tom Cruise and Miss America? Or would you rather look like Jesus? I'm asking the question. The perfect man who walked on planet Earth. You see, there's a greater good here. There's a greater beauty than muscles and cheekbones and color of eyes. The beauty in view here is your moral, spiritual character. You see, God has purposed and planned from all eternity to make you like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, and to act like Jesus, and to pray like Jesus, and to love like Jesus, and to be humble like Jesus, to be compassionate like Jesus, to exercise faith like Jesus, to face your trials like Jesus, to have joy like Jesus, to mourn and grieve like Jesus, to be submissive like Jesus. He wants you to be meek like Jesus. He wants you to serve others like Jesus. And when we pray that God would work in our lives in light of Romans 8:28, when we think of the all things, what should we be praying for? Well, we should be praying for a far deeper, greater beauty than you could ever find in Hollywood. A stronger strength of character than human biceps. A beauty of holiness that makes the angels in heaven gasp in wonder and amazement. It's I fear Romans 8:28 has been Americanized. We don't like the health, wealth gospel, but we've subtly imbibed it. We have. It's all about temporal good and personal happiness and comfort. Romans 8:28-29 says, get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he's the perfect pattern, the true perfect model of godliness. No flaws, no imperfections, no weaknesses. And isn't that what makes heaven the hope that we have, the hope of glory? It will make heaven so thrilling. Yes, we will see him face to face, but the Bible says there's more than that. You will see him, and once you see him, you will become just like him. And here on earth, that's what we're becoming like him. So some of you, when you see him face to face, there's going to be a lot more work to do than others. Some of us are more like him than others. But how many people today shape their lives and mold their ambitions by the sports celebrities and the corporate executives and the movie stars? More interested in a Tom Brady and how he throws a football than a Jesus Christ, a Brad Pitt, Bill Gates. They spend hours and hours and hours crafting their skills and imitating their habits. They want to be rich and famous. And so they pour their time and they pour their energy into the workplace, acquiring things and things and things, bowing down to the golden cow. Love of money and a love of things. They want to be the top lawyer and the top engineer and the top salesman, and all the while they miss the greatest purpose in life, to live for Christ and become like Christ. If you know anything of your own heart, you know how unlike Christ we are. And how much we need the chisel and the hammer to hammer away our selfishness and our pride. This change can be quite painful, can it? Paul talked about mortification, Romans 8:13. It comes by way of desperate praying, the distressed cries, the Abba cry, Father. The moral change or spiritual transformation takes place in the midst of groanings, trials, and afflictions. And trials and afflictions can be used by God as a means of grace. Dabney called them the greatest means of grace. But there's something more here in Romans 8. I call it the ultimate aim or will of God's sovereign love. Yes, God wants us to be like Jesus, conformed to his image, and that's why he's utilizing the all things or the good of sanctification, the good of moral transformation. That's what he wants us, he's aiming for in terms of us personally. But there's something bigger here, more important than what happens to you or me. And it's the ultimate aim of the all things, and that's to bring glory to Christ. God wants the best for you, and the best for you is becoming like his son, moral, spiritual transformation. But what's the ultimate aim and purpose of God in saving sinners? We'll look at verse 29. To conform us to the image of his son in order that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among brothers. And that firstborn concept, not something that we think all that much about in our culture, but it was a big thing in terms of Jewish culture. It was a rich concept involving likeness, but also involving priority and preeminence. You see, the ultimate reason why God saved you, loved you, called you, chose you out of that mass of humanity is to bring glory to Christ. God wants Jesus to be magnified and preeminent. And one day, the Christian will be like Jesus, reflecting the glory of Christ perfectly by every thought and every word and every action, bringing glory to the God-man Redeemer. We will praise Him who is the firstborn of the brothers or of the brethren. We will stand next to our elder brother and sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you for saving me from my sin, from its guilt, its power, but also eradicating it completely from its present total." We will be 100% pure and holy. That's what that word glorification means. Amen. And then the last thing I would say from Romans 8, 29, 30, there is an application here to sinners, unconverted. There's hope here. There's hope for every sinner. Why does God predestinate sinners? You say, out of love. Well, yeah, you're right. Why does He love them? What is there about them that is lovable? Nothing. Zilch. There's nothing. They are unlovable. They are unlovable. It's not because they were more intellectual or more gifted or more educated. No, it's nothing found in them. Nothing done by them. Oh, they went to church and they were nice kids. No, it doesn't have nothing to do with them. It's His love, His grace, and His mercy. It's found in Him. God chooses them. It's an unconditional election. Unconditional. So that gives hope to any sinner. If it was something found in you, you'd be lost forever. There's no chance for anybody. But it's because of God's grace and God's mercy. And so the sinner, what does he do in light of all of this? Well, he cries out for mercy. That's what he does. You get desperate with God because God doesn't owe you a thing. He doesn't have to save anybody. He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. But you can plead to God, the God of mercy, "Have mercy upon me. I don't deserve Your grace. I couldn't earn Your grace. But show mercy." Just like that publican, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm blind. Give me eyes to see. I'm deaf. Give me ears to hear. I have a heart that hates You. Give me a heart that will love You. Save me. Wash me. Make me clean. God, You sent Your Son. You sent Your Son to die for sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. His name shall be called Jesus. They shall save His people. He shall save His people from their sin." If you believe on Jesus, if you trust Jesus, you will be saved from your sin. The moment you trust Him, you pass from darkness into light. You go from death into life. You go from hopelessness into hope. From fear into peace, from slavery into liberty. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You that You have given us Your word, and it's a precious word. It's a word as a light unto our path. And we pray that even what we heard today, that you would shine the truth of your word into our hearts and our lives, and it would be used to encourage us as we run this race and fight the fight of faith. Again, we thank you, Lord, for saving us. Some of us who sit here today are still, Lord, amazed that you would even show love toward us, that you would call us and justify us. And we know, Lord, if you have called us and justified us, you will one day glorify us. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that glorious truth and reality, and never ever stop thanking you for all that you've done for us in Christ. But, O Lord, have mercy upon those who don't know you. Shine your gospel light into their dark hearts, even today, and O, cause them to see they need Christ. Without Christ, they are lost and undone. May they flee to him today by faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.